seeing us that you're with us, that you're for us, God. I ask you, God, open our ears to hear what your word has to say. We ask, God, you give me grace to communicate clearly, Father, that your word would be beneficial to me and beneficial to the people of God. Father, we thank you, we bless you, and we love you in Jesus' name. The message for this week and next week is tied to something called dominion over disunity. This year we've been talking about dominion a lot, which is having reign and rule over things. So we're going to talk about dominion over disunity or division. And I'm going to, it'll be a circuitous path, a nice long wandering path after all is said and done. But we're going to talk about how we can have dominion over disunity by something called the Romans Road of Salvation. So people who may or may not know, the Romans Road is a way of communicating the good news of Jesus. All right. Maybe some people heard of it. Maybe people heard the bridge diagram. People may have heard the way of the master. Different ways of communicating the gospel, the good news of Jesus to other people. Well, the Romans Road is just one of many ways people have come up with to share the good news. As people who are really interested in seeing the gospel of Jesus go forth into people's lives and have communities changed and families healed and restored, we have to share tools that we have in order to make that happen. The Romans Road is a way, a didactic, step-by-step process of actually quickly and efficiently explaining why Jesus is important. So we're going to talk about that today, but the question comes down to why. In years gone by, if you want to talk to someone about Jesus, you probably invite them to read a Bible. Oddly enough, like asking someone to read the Bible was an effective strategy. In times past and decades gone by, so to speak, biblical illiteracy wasn't as bad as it is now, and people had some exposure to what the Bible was. They had some value for what it was and what it said. So if you wanted to talk to somebody about Jesus, you say, hey, have you ever read the book of John? Have you heard about Peter's preaching? You'd ask them to look at the Bible, look at it and say, oh, what do you think? What's this say to you? What's this mean about Jesus? That was a really effective strategy years ago. When people read the Bible more, when people actually believed the Bible was the Word of God, it meant something. As time goes on, that's changed. So things like the Romans Road to Salvation were developed and used so people can have a clear, effective way for me to present from one person to the other what the Bible says without necessarily having to have them be biblically literate or then necessarily be focused on the Bible on their own. In terms of how society has changed and grown, people use different tools, different tactics to communicate the love of God. I'm going to ask Ken the first slide. It probably has some verses that some of you may have read. If you've read the Bible before, something you may be able to fill in the blanks with. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. Anybody know the rest of it? Anybody know the rest of John 3:16? Somebody be so brave and to take what the next verse might be, what it might say. Okay, that verse is relatively famous. If you ever seen football games for generations, someone is holding a sign. It's John 3:16, right? John 3:16 is something lots of people have memorized before. It'd be a great verse to talk to somebody about Jesus. Anybody have heard of John 14:6? I am the... Okay, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, right? That's a really clear scripture about Jesus saying who he is and that he actually is the means of salvation for everybody. It's kind of, it's relatively self-explanatory. It's nothing new, it's not high-tech, nothing, no Greek needed to know, you just needed to realize read the scripture. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, in the name of the Lord for the remission of sins, so that your sins could be forgiven or washed away. Acts 4:12 says salvation is found in no one else. There is no name given to men whereby men must be saved. Okay? Those are some scriptures that years ago I might have used to talk about Jesus. Because when it comes down to it, we need something to engage over. We need something to discuss, to talk about. I've discovered in the last few years that me bringing up those really clear scriptures of scripture are not actually helpful for having a conversation about Jesus. I've discovered that when it comes down to it, it causes all kinds of other issues because we're not having a discussion when I talk about those verses. It turns into a debate. Well, it's not even a debate. It becomes an argument. It becomes a series of talking heads screaming at one another and not listening to one another. not because I don't want to listen, but because often the audience apart from me is more interested in making their point than listening and us finding some common ground. Ladies and gentlemen, we're in a time where there's massive division and disunity. And it shows up in how we talk about the most basic of things. You think I am the way, the truth, and the life would lead to a discussion as to the way to what? The truth of what? When I share that verse, they go, they just start screaming back about all that there can't possibly be a way. There is no such thing as truth. It doesn't actually become a fruitful conversation. So the Romans road to salvation is what people have been using to help have other kinds of conversations in order to respond to disunity. Now, I'd venture a guess that this Romans road thing, which we're going to talk about in a matter of minutes, isn't new. The concept of having a really clear step-by-step process to talk about who Jesus is and why he's important is super important and not new. The reality is, it's the book of Romans. Have you ever heard of the book of Romans? Have you ever heard of a famous city in the book that Romans probably is addressing? Four-letter word, rhymes with comb? Rome, right? Rome. We're going to spend some time talking today about the city of Rome, about the church in Rome, and about ultimately the situation in Rome was a lot similar to our modern day scenarios where people love to argue and never, ever come to any kind of conclusion, right? Before we get there, first thing, society has lots of disunity. In case you hadn't noticed in your news feeds and your social media feeds, we're not getting along really well these days. The Pew Research Center, which is a research organization that researches a range of things, is talking about how, in terms of politics in America, there has never been as large a divide between people of various political camps. Independent of what side of the aisle you were on, Democrat, Republican, they said this is the largest gap between either two political parties. On the average issue, in terms of surveys, they're 36 points separated between the two sets of parties. So in other words, they're so divided that we can't agree on practically anything. To explain, there are gaps within how Republicans think about things that are really, really wide. So there is no unified platform for the Republican Party. There's likewise no unified platform for the Democratic Party. And it goes on to say that ultimately, even in terms of some basic things being good or bad in light of political decisions from our president, one thing he could do, well, some side would consider it a positive, other side would consider it a negative, because we're so divided, we can't even agree that maybe changing one policy, one law will have a positive effect on our country. That's the issue of disunity. Anybody here sports fans? Anybody here anything about sports? This thing called a GOAT, greatest of all time. So if you go on my social media feed, you have people arguing as to who's the greatest of all time in basketball. Some people are the greatest of all time in soccer. People having all these discussions. Ultimately, if you've ever participated in any of those kind of conversations, you have people screaming at one another that you think that your person is a GOAT and the other person is not the best. When it comes down to it, it's just more proof and evidence that we have to be really intentional about how we communicate and how and what the purpose and goal of actually sharing our faith is. Because when you have a disunity, when you have division, people really aren't trying to listen. People are more trying to make a point than to hear a point. And so I want to make sure we understand the backdrop. It's our political realm, it's our entertainment and sports, and unfortunately, as Stevie brought up, it's even within the church. You ever heard of a song called Reckless Love? Corey Asbury. All right. Well, Corey Asbury wrote a song, and the song is about ultimately about God's redeeming love. It's an act of him reaching out, chasing down, and seeking out that which is lost. So God being so committed in Christ that there won't be anything he wouldn't do to actually reach people who are far from him. That sounds like John. That sounds like something in the Bible, right? Luke 15 talks about a bunch of different things, including the person who sought after the coin that was lost, the sheep that was lost, right, and the prodigal son. So we have biblical basis for God going and making awesome self-sacrificial deeds in order to redeem a lost and broken humanity. That's what the song is about. Corey Asbury is being harassed around the world because of the song. We're like, we thought that's what Jesus came to do, seek and save the lost. so because of one connotation of one word, he's being questioned his theology. When he's just saying it, I'm speaking about the love of God that actually seeks out lost people. We have a problem. We are divided. The question is, how do we deal with this unity? I'm going to give you some context about Rome, about the city of Rome, and some Roman history, and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ actually is the solution to this unity. First thing, where is Rome? Rome is actually in Italy, and what we know about Rome and the epistle that was written to it, we know that Rome was the biggest, most important, influential city in the world. It was the center of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had controlled large portions of the earth, world population, and it was the city of the throne of Caesar. Ever heard of a guy named Caesar? He's an emperor. He's the leader of the Roman Empire. So the city of Rome was where everyone, where Caesar, at this point, Claudius Caesar, was in reign. Most important, most powerful, the wealthiest city in the world. At the time of the New Testament being written, when Paul was writing, that the Jews in Rome and the Jewish believers in Rome had gotten to arguments about the gospel. So there was a division within the church. I'm sorry, within Judaism, that the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus and the Jews that believed in Jesus were constantly at odds. Said in year 49 AD that Claudius Caesar kicked out every single Jewish person out of the city. Said, get out. You're arguing about things that I don't care about, so stop. The Gentile believers that were already there were able to worship and do their thing because it wasn't a question that there was no fighting amongst the Gentiles. But there was fighting in the Jewish community, so because of that fighting and that chaos, that for 11 years, from 49 AD to 53 AD, so a matter of, 4 years, that the Jewish people in Rome were forced to leave. They couldn't stay because there was so much drama. Well, when the Book of Romans was written, roughly the year 58 AD, Jews from believing Jews and non-believing Jews actually had come back into Rome, and now again there was this drama as to how we live out this faith in Jesus in light of coming back and these Gentiles being here. There was lots of division. There was lots of arguments. There were lots of things that were going on. There was lots of people talking at one another but not listening. So the Romans wrote, and what people talk about the Romans wrote, and all of Paul's letter to Romans was actually talking about how you get people who many senses believe the same Jesus, but have a different culture, a different way of doing and thinking about things, but how you live this thing out together. It's no different than today. The reality is, whether you're a Corey Asbury fan or not, you all pretty much agree that God loves people, and he's seeking people out. If you want to criticize the lyric, you have the right to do that, but why would you criticize someone who's glorifying the cross of Christ? Why would there be such disunity within the church, whereby you think you got to castigate somebody that's actually just trying to talk about the love of God? So Romans was about, one of many things was about a disunified Jew and Gentile church, figuring out how to live together. So first slide, second slide, Ken. Romans' word to salvation says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. First step. We are all in this together. And that in together is we've all fallen short of God. We're all in need of a Savior. We're all in a place where apart from the mercy and grace of God, that we ourselves would be found unrighteous before God. If you read the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are focusing on specifically how in the world that actually means. Romans 1, 18 through 32 makes it really, really clear that apart from any law, the heart of man is wicked and deceitful and will go its own way, left to its own choices. Whether you have a law of the Moses or whether you don't have a law of Moses, you do things that dishonor God. So it made it really clear in the very first chapter that all people are in need of forgiveness because we've automatically, from day one, found ourselves on the wrong side of God. That's the very first thing. We've all sinned. It's defined sin as falling short. It's defined sin as not meeting God's mark. It's finding yourself in a place where you just are subpar. First chapter 3 of the entire book goes on to say at one point, quoting Old Testament scripture in in Psalms that there's no one righteous, no, not one. No, no means in Greek? No. There's no one, not a single person. It's really, really clear from the Old Testament standpoint that there was nobody who could approach God in His holiness because of their own merits. They were all in need of something that they could not have themselves. So when we see this verse 23, all means all. All means all Gentiles. All means all Jews. Next verse, Ken. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. The wages. I have a job. I get paid. I have earned something. All right. My pay is not voluntary on their part. My pay is what I get as a recompense. When I fulfill our responsibility as an employee, I get something in kind. So I gave them my service. They gave me my pay. They're not doing me a favor. They weren't being kind when they gave me my paycheck. Because this is just what happens. If I show and do my job adequately, then I get paid accordingly. The word wages is a similar word. It just means what you earn in light of where you are. So the wages of sin is death. Because all have sinned and fall short of God, all deserve death. Just put it out there. It is what it is. Death, in this case, is eternal separation from God. Death isn't taking a nap. Death isn't going away and never existing. Death is eternal separation from God. The broader context for this is actually really talking about, in Romans chapter 6, is they're really talking about we as people really are either going to be alive or we're going to be dead. There's no middle ground. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. We have two choices. We're either going to live eternally with God in heaven and have the life that bears those fruit, or we're going to be separated from God for eternity. There is no other way to define it. There's no other way to just explain it. And the whole chapter 6 explains it in detail, that there are two different lives. Those lives are one of a life of abundance and those life of lack and want. And that ultimately leads to our eternal destinations. Next verse, please. But God. Oh, but everybody say, but God. Oh, but God. I heard some of my preachers say he likes big butts. I'm like, wow, that wasn't appropriate, but he said it. he meant from the Bible. He didn't mean it the other way. But God. But God. Like, in light of our sinfulness, in light of our need, our falling short before God, in light of the wage that we earn, which is death and separation from God, the reality is, but God. He steps in. And what does he do? He demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God. Now, is that the end? The answer is no, it's not the end. We have to talk about what it actually means. Obviously, the first word is but. The reality is, left to our own devices, we get what we earn. But God intervenes. So it's like Corey Asbury's song says, God is seeking out. He's seeking out and searching out and running after and chasing down and leaving no stone unturned for the sake of saving those which are lost. He's demonstrating that by the cross. It wasn't because he felt like he wanted to. Wasn't that because it was a good idea. It was something that he demonstrated. It wasn't something he thought about. Something that he planned and put into practice. And it came to pass. Under a system of Rome, which had mastered this thing called execution by a cross. So I can give you some really ugly details about this whole cross thing. It was actually used and designed for the public display and the humiliation of every person who considered a threat to Rome or what it stands for. The cross and the process they put people on the cross was well planned and had been practiced for hundreds of years to figure out how to get you to live as long as you possibly could live, to be the biggest threat you could possibly be, and for you to go through as much pain as humanly possible. It was a scientifically developed process of the cross. The cross wasn't just, hey, let's just hang out and make it a little miserable for you. It was actually fine-tuned over the course of probably about 80 years to get the outcome that they wanted. They wanted everyone to know that when someone was on that crucifix, that they represented a scourge to everything that Rome stood for. and that Rome would not take anything else beside the public display of shame, of hate, of just demoralization, and ultimately Rome triumph over that person and that action, so that Rome would be considered bigger, better, and above the person who bore that cross. That same cross is what Jesus chose to be on to demonstrate his love for us. He used the exact tool of torture and punishment to actually prove to the Romans that you have no victory over me. He used their weapon against them. So the Romans understood, when you talk about a cross, they're like, we're way too familiar with those. When they won victories of people, they would actually have their people who've lost battles and would act as seditious forces in there, would line their streets with people who died on a cross to show publicly that that army, that nation, that people have nothing to do and cannot stand before the power of Caesar. He picked that to die on. He picked that tool to ultimately show for everybody that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all deserve death. But God, demonstrated his love by dying. But God. Romans 10:8. What does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. This is a quotation out of the book of Deuteronomy where Moses explains the salvation that is coming to the Jewish people is coming. The deliverer is coming. The redeemer is coming. The salvation is coming where there will no longer be any challenge to the dominion and the rights of the king of the nation of Israel. There's someone coming. The anointed one is coming. This verse is meaning we're no longer saying that he is coming. It is saying he's here. That you don't have to look afar off to your deliverance because your deliverer is here. Your redeemer has come. That is nothing far off. You don't have to run, chase, seek, find. What you sought for so many years for deliverer, for someone to set you free from the bounds of slavery, from the bounds of captivity, has actually already arrived. He is not afar off. He is already near. So there's no reason to act or do anything other than to respond to the reality that sought you out and chased you down. Salvation is here. And now, and all you must do is respond in faith. Not another sacrifice, not another time at the altar necessarily, not another series of prayers. It's just an act of faith. Now you will make changes in your life because of your act of faith. Things are going to change, but because you change your life doesn't mean you actually have faith. It just means you try to get your act together. Which, in the grand scheme of things, means you misunderstand the gospel. Because you can't earn your way back to God. You can't do anything in God's sight to make it right. You only have to receive the deliverer who is now drawn near to you. Once the deliverer shows up and you embrace the deliverer, you've done all you have to do. Tell the deliverer you have, oh, I gotta work on this. Hold on, I gotta clean myself up. It means you haven't accepted the deliverer. You're still looking for yourself to be your deliverer. That when you look good in front of the deliverer, he'll accept you. And that's what some versions of the Jewish faith said. Until I've got my act together, I can't be in the presence of my deliverer. Frankly, that's what some Christians believe today. If my life looks great, then I could be saved. Well, I can go back to church. Well, I can be in fellowship with God. I can be in God's presence once everything is right. Ladies and gentlemen, he is the soap that makes your life right. He is the means that opens the door for you to be in his presence. He is our open heavens. So saying, oh, I can't be here because I need open heavens. Well, he is open heavens. It's just asking you to embrace who has already drawn and it comes as an issue of faith. love to tell you that there's going to be some star writing on the wall saying, from God, saying, you are redeemed and set free from your sin, Dan Garland. Signed, Jehovah. I would love for that to happen. It's probably not. But I've been given proof throughout the scripture that he's only asking you to respond in faith. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just an issue of faith. Last verse. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Five steps. Fifth step, therefore. This wraps it all up. This is the culminating piece. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, our faith has made us just before God. Our belief in him has made us just with him and for him. We have peace. We're no longer at war. We're no longer at war. The battle is over. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the idea that being a Lord, in case you didn't know, different points in Roman history that, like, Caesar is Lord was a chant that every single person had to say. They didn't care what you did with your time. They didn't care what you did with your behind closed doors. But you had to publicly out front and say in front of someone that Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. If you're going to embrace that Jesus is Lord thing, then you can't say Caesar is Lord. Those things are in direct competition. They can't dwell in the same time, same place. So your confession, based upon your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, would make you eligible for, because you actually are standing opposed to the one who says he is the king of the world. Because the Roman people believed Caesar Augustus or Caesar Claudius was actually the king of the planet. If you're willing to say out loud by faith, you would be eligible for that tool of vision of torture. Because you stand directly in opposition to the kingdom that you live in as a Roman citizen. It would go on, beginning of Nero's rule, he would be relatively sane guy. As time went on, he got to the point where he became justifiably insane, where after a given natural disaster where a large portion of Rome actually burnt to the ground, he blamed it on the Christians. He said, y'all burn my city to the ground. You're not enemies of the state. And started burning them on crosses in public. Because they wouldn't say, well, because he is who he is, but because they identified as Christians and said, Jesus is Lord, not him. So all the stuff about the Romans wrote, what does this have to do with dominion over disunity? The reality is, the reason why we have disunity is because we actually want to have our own opinions. We actually want to say, like, look, if I'm a little higher, you're a little bit lower, that's better off for me. Like, I'm a little spot carved out. My kids and my family are going to have what we have, and we're going to be a little safe for a little while. If I'm just not on the bottom, I'm pretty good. Like, we create a little hierarchy, create a little ladder, as long as I'm out on the bottom row. Good. Or maybe if I was in the second row and I could just come up a little higher, I'm a little better off than two people below me. Because the higher I get up, the easier life is, right? There is nothing about levels at the foot of the cross. Everything at the foot of the cross is completely level. We are all in the exact same step. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve death. But God demonstrated for us his kindness by dying on the cross. And that because salvation has come near through the cross, all we have to do is embrace him, who he is, for what he is, and where he is, and we receive peace with God because we've been justified by faith. None of that is your opinion. None of that is your exclusive domain. The Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were all in the exact same boat. The law provided them nothing to say they're above anybody else. Yes, you were given the oracles of God. That's awesome. And apart from the grace of God, you still die in sin. You have been given this long history of having Yahweh on your side. That's amazing. That's great. That's true. And what has nothing to do with the fact that the cross is the means that you have salvation from your sin. So there is no level. We're better than Gentiles. There's no better. you're all the exact same place. Destined to a hell-filled existence, eternally separated from God, apart from the grace and the mercy of Christ. So this vertical thing where we are separated because I'm a little better than a Gentile because I don't need this, or because I didn't do that. It's like, it's like, oh, I have a long tradition of being godly. Jesus is like, either I'm Lord or I'm not. And if I'm Lord, that means you're not. And I'm the only one that gets the podium here. He's the only one that gets an elevated place. He's the only one that gets lifted above everything else and everyone else. He's the only one. And anything beyond that makes you not a responder to the grace of God. Now, there's a difference between disunity vertically and disunity horizontally. Reality is, we can all be level and equal and all that good stuff, but not mingle and not relate to one another. Y'all can be awesome, just be awesome over there. Gentile believers, you're so great, you just sit over there and be great. Because we had this whole law thing we gotta follow, where we only eat this, we only do that. So therefore, because we have a law to follow, and we don't really want you to mess up us and us to mess up you, we can be separated horizontally. We can be disunified, and it's okay because we're just different. You're not. Because you're all in the exact same place. The old covenant law had nothing to do with your righteousness. I'm not saying go eat a pork sandwich if you're Jewish. I'm not telling you to go eat selfish. I'm not telling you to do anything. I'm just telling you those things are not the reason why you don't fellowship with people who are your brother and sister in Christ. They're just not an excuse. To separate yourselves this way because you somehow think you're different means you missed the whole point. Doesn't mean you belittle Jewish culture or Gentile culture. That's not even the question. The question has nothing to do with your culture. It has nothing to do with what you choose to eat, how you choose to live. That's not the point. But your salvation and your identity is no longer found in the law. It's found totally in who Jesus is, because you're all standing before God in the same broken, pitiful state, apart from the grace of God. So, what's it be for today? When we choose to deal with disunity and say, oh, it's okay, we're missing the point. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be in close fellowship with everybody. The average person, in theory, can only have 150 close relationships. So I'm not asking you to have 8 million best friends. That's not appropriate, not fair. That wouldn't be cool. That'd be taxing. You'd have to quit your job. It'd be taxing. You'd have to quit your job if you have one friend. I don't know how that works. So no one's saying, in terms of what it means to be unified, unified looks like we all do the same thing. We all have the same thing. We look at everybody equally. We don't have family. That we do have family. Our pure strength is a family. Right? Our family is the size that it is, and God's adding people to our number. But no one's asking you to have every single congregation in Williamstown to be your family. We're just not asking that. We're asking you to realize those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. They may be a distant relative, but they're still your family. They're not your enemy. They're not heretics because they sing reckless. Or because they don't sing reckless. They're not better than you. They're not worse than you. They're still your family. They're just extended family. You may spend less time with them now, but we know after all said and done, we're all going to spend a whole lot of time together. In heaven, we're all going to spend a lot of time together. We better get along. Imagine you get a father who's full of authority and power, and you got two kids squabbling. He's like, look, boy, y'all got to go. That's not me. Because he's not going to have fighting in this house. The father's not having fighting in this house. So for all eternity, we're going to be at peace with one another. And it's going to be awesome, unified. We get brand new bodies. We get mansions. We get a whole bunch of cool stuff. We get crowns to throw down at him. That's awesome. But there's not going to be infighting and division in heaven. It's just not. It's not an option. So how about we actually try to be unified down here? How about we actually think about, like, it's a priority for the Father. The Father says, look, I've given the Son so that not only would you be reconciled to Him, we reconciled to one another. Ephesians chapter 2 explains really clearly that He has torn down the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile. He's torn it down with His own flesh, i.e. the cross. So He's interested in reconciling all things to Himself on heaven, in heaven, on earth and things below. So his complete reconciliation is complete and total. It's not just a whole bunch of individual us's connecting with God. It's us all being reconciled to one another in fellowship with God our Father through his Son. So ultimately, the reason why this is important is because there's no other basis for unity but a part of the reality of what the gospel says. The gospel is our means of reconciliation and unity. And that's the reason why I think the book of Romans was written. Now, I'm not alone. There are other people who think similarly. But the thing is, the reason why the Bible says what it says in Romans is because he's trying to get people who were at odds with one another for real genuine reasons to realize you're all in this together. Whether you like it or not, you are all brothers and sisters in Christ. None are above, none below, none are separated. You're all one body, one faith, one baptism with one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Next week, I'm going to talk about what that means a little bit more practically when you read the book of Romans. So we'll talk about Romans 1 through 11, we're written. So when we get to Romans 12 that says, therefore, Romans 12 makes a whole lot of sense, having read Romans 1 through 11, that talk about their inherent unity or disunity present in the Roman church, that will lead us forward to Romans chapter 12, where we get to learn more about what it means to be family practical. Amen? Okay. Father, thank you for this time. God, we ask that that you'd help our hearts come to grips with the reality of this unity to the degree that we need to repent of it, God. Father, we realize that apart from you, we're lost and forsaken. We gladly accept the sacrifice of your Son, and we ask, God, that we live gratefully in light of that sacrifice, Father, that we live and love and serve one another in unity and not disunity, God. We ask these things all in Jesus' name.